Well, if you'll take your Bibles and open up to 1 Peter chapter 2. And actually, they do, in the best sense. 1 Peter chapter 2. Continuing our study on servant submission, Peter turns his attention to the example of Christ. He turns our attention to our Messiah King, who suffered unjustly too. And Peter says he did it for us, becoming both the paradigm to follow and the provision for sin. Verse 21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." Christ is both our example and our Savior, leading us on to glory. This is Peter's emphasis here. Having charged the servants with the duty of submission in verses 18 through 20, Peter couldn't help but fix his eyes on the servant, right? The servant par excellence, right? The suffering servant of Isaiah. Peter's reliance on Isaiah 53 is obvious here. He uses it both in his description of Christ and also in his description of us as sheep straying. In the Greek, the structure is very striking here. After pointing to Christ as our example in verse 21, in the Greek, verses 22, 23, and 24 follow with four relative clauses, each pointing back to Christ as his representative and redemptive sufferings. It's as if Peter is reflecting on submissive suffering and can't get the image of the suffering Christ out of his mind. It was indelibly etched in his mind. And so now he wants to etch it in ours too. Peter says, "For you have been called for this purpose." What purpose? The purpose of unjust suffering. The purpose just mentioned in the preceding verses. The purpose of patiently enduring it, patiently suffering for doing what is right, verse 20. This is suffering for the sake of righteousness. Beloved, Peter says, "We have been called for this." That is strong language. And it's also empowering language, because Christ suffered too for us. And he not only gave us the example to follow in coping with it, but his redemptive suffering has also made it possible for us to cope with it. Because we have died to sin and made alive to righteousness. He has made provision for us to live it out. "You have been called" translates the verb kaleo. We discussed that calling earlier at the end of chapter 1, right? In the epistles, that verb kaleo always refers to the effectual call of God, right? That call of God that draws us to salvation in Jesus Christ. He referred to it back in chapter 1, verse 15. "But like the Holy One who called you, you be holy yourselves in all your behavior." He used it again in chapter 2, verse 9, to describe the God who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Here he links that saving call to life to a life of enduring suffering for the cause of Christ. At the Towers, we've been working our way through the Upper Room Discourse in John's Gospel, and Jesus makes mention of this kind of suffering repeatedly in the Upper Room. In John chapter 15, you can turn there, John chapter 15. Beginning in verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. Chapter 16, verse 1. These things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. And these things they will do, because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. Verse 32, behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. But take courage, because I have overcome the world. In the Sermon on the Mount, right, Jesus spoke of such suffering for righteousness. He said, Matthew 5, verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Right, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad. Right, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And then, of course, he follows that with what? A call to be salt and light. To be salt and light in the world for the sake of the salvation of others. And beloved, there is a correlation between bearing up under suffering for Christ and the salvation of sinners. This is what we're talking about here. Right, the seeds of salvation are sown in the blood of martyrs. Jesus said it himself, John 12, verse 24. That's another sermon, though. In his missionary discourse in Matthew chapter 10, he prepares them for what is to come, saying, verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher, and the slave as his master. If they call the head of the household Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? Think you're going to get off any better? Indeed, he warns them, verse 28, and do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Guys are going to kill you. Get ready. If you take the gospel out, if you live for me, if you name my name, you're going to be a target. We're just seeing it played out. Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Right? Timothy was beginning to buckle under the pressure. Paul says, suck it up, Timothy. Right? Prepare yourself, Timothy. Persecution is a certainty, Timothy. Right? It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. Right? If you're going to live for Christ, you better expect it, Timothy. Turn to Acts chapter 14. We've looked at this before. Paul and Barnabas, they're completing their first missionary journey in South Central Asia Minor. Remember what happened at Lystra? The crowd turned on Paul and Barnabas, and they stoned him, and they dragged him out of the city, and they left him for dead. But he got up, dusted himself off, continued on to the next city, the city of Derbe, preached the gospel there, saw many get converted, and then he and Barnabas turned right around. They went right back to Lystra, Iconium, and Pisidian Antioch, and they said in verse 22, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. We've said it before, the must there is the must of necessity. Right? It is going to come. It is part and parcel with being a Christian. You don't have to look for it. It will come to you. If you preach the gospel, if you live for Jesus Christ, it's going to come. In fact, Jesus said, Luke chapter 14, before you follow me, count the costs. Right? If anyone comes to me, right, and he does not hate his own father and mother and wife and brother and children and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Right? Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Right? Jesus isn't telling us there to hate our family. He's telling us that following him might cost us our family. It might cost us everything else. And if it does, to love him more than all these things. Because chances are your family is not going to come with you. And they're not going to make it easy for you when you go. Boy, we know so little of this in America. Right? Our country was founded upon religious freedom. We know so little of statewide persecution. For the most part, our suffering, our persecution is ridicule at work. Right? Maybe ridicule from the family, loss of friends, loss of a couple family members, maybe loss of a promotion. Right? It doesn't take long, though, to see the writing on the wall, does it? I mean, really. Maybe we should call it systemic persecution. We know how it's going to end, don't we? Right? We spent 2 years going through the book of Revelation, right? We've discussed the Olivet Discourse. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verses 8 and following, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs, false Christs, wars, rumors of wars, tribulation, famine, earthquake, sickness, and then they will deliver you to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of me. On account of my name, he says. And at that time, many will fall away and deliver up one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. And we've gone over this. I think those verses are dealing with the beginning of the tribulation, but that's where it's all going. And when America goes that way, you can best be sure the rest of the world will follow. Peter says, you have been called for this. For this type of unjust suffering and to patiently endure it. Commenting on this, Woost said with reference to Christian slaves, they are suffering for Jesus in the sense that by their patient endurance of unjust punishment, they are bearing a powerful testimony to his saving grace. That's right. That brings the whole context together into this idea of our witness. Chapter 2, verse 12, chapter 2, verse 15, chapter 3, verse 1. This is submissive suffering for the salvation of sinners. In the middle of verse 21, he says, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you the example for you to follow in his footsteps. This introduces the first element of Christ as our example. The word since is haughty in the Greek. It would be better translated because, and it gives us the reason that we are called to suffer. We are called to suffer because Christ also suffered unjustly. Right? The road to glory is through suffering. Right? We're never going to have it as severe as he, but we won't get off scot-free either. Comes with the territory. Jesus said, if you can't hack that, don't follow me. Romans 8, verse 16 and 17, Paul said, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. The suffering comes before the glory. But notice how Paul puts, or how Peter puts it here. Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps. A couple things being emphasized here. First, the reference to Christ. Peter identifies him by his title, Messiah. Peter knew it well. He was the disciple to make the bold confession, remember, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thinking of the exalted one, Peter can't help but be enamored by the fact that the anointed one also suffered. The one who is King of kings and Lord of lords also suffered unjustly. Right? This was something he refused to accept as a man when he walked side by side with the Lord. But how it must have captivated him afterwards. And Peter makes it personal. This is the second thing he emphasized. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow. The you there is a reference to the insignificant little household slaves of Northern Asia Minor. Right? We are the not many mighty, the not many noble, but the base things, the foolish things, the things that are not. We are the nobodies of the world. Right? Elsewhere, Paul calls us clay pots. Peter says he suffered for us. First and foremost, redemptively, but also in an exemplary way. We'll talk about the redemptive aspect in verse 24. We'll see that next week. Here he hones in on Christ's example. Interesting to note, the word suffered was used back in chapter 1, verse 11. That was the noun form referring to the sufferings of Christ. Last week in verses 19 and 20, he used the verb in reference to the servant suffering unjustly, but from this point on in the epistle, Peter will use this word group of suffering a total of 12 more times. That's 25% of the usages in the New Testament. That's a lot for three chapters. And so this becomes the dominant theme now of the epistle from here on out. Suffering unjustly for the sake of righteousness. And Peter's point here is that our Christ himself suffered for us. Suffered in our place. Leaving us an example for you to follow in his footsteps. Now, Peter merges two images here to bring out this exemplary nature of Christ's sufferings. The first is found in the words leaving us. An example, the word leaving is a present participle, hupalepo, to leave behind. The present tense denotes the abiding results of what Christ did for us. He left us an abiding example of enduring unjust suffering, of how to endure it. Sometimes you hear people talk about Jesus as our example. Just this past month, I was telling the group for the evangelism meeting on Monday night, just this past month, the Our Town magazine here in town had an article by someone claiming that the gospel is all about love. right? And then the writer cited the Sermon on the Mount as the way to live out that love. Right? And what they were saying was that Jesus taught us how to love one another, as if that was the whole point. Jesus did teach us how to love one another. But that is not the gospel. Right? When it comes to the gospel, the point is God's love, which took Jesus to the cross. In fact, when it comes to the gospel, what Jesus taught was that there's nothing we could do to save ourselves, right? No 10 commandment keeping, no example of love to follow and love our neighbors. Right? In the very sermon that the article quotes or cites there, Jesus said it, Matthew 5 verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Beloved, outwardly speaking, the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees was pretty good. Hard to surpass that. But then, after calling attention to the inward aspects of righteousness, he closes the chapter by saying this, "Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Make no mistake about it, beloved. There is only one way to achieve perfect righteousness, and that is to put all your trust in the one who died for you. Apostle Paul said it this way, Romans 10, verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Right, speaking of his own conversion, Paul said, Philippians 3, verses 7 and following, "Whatever things were gained to me under the law, all my Pharisaical righteousness, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them all but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Now get this. "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." Beloved, perfect righteousness, the righteousness which God requires, comes only through faith in the one who lived and died for me, not in anything I do for myself. Jesus said it this way, John 3, verse 14 and 15, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes me in him have eternal life." You want to go to heaven? You want eternal life? You have to put all your eggs in his basket. That's what it means to believe. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Jesus is much more than our example, beloved. He is first and foremost our Savior. And then he becomes our example to follow. Ray Ortlund has a good word about striking the right balance between these two ideas. He said, "If Christ is to us only our substitute to admire and not also our example to follow, we will not rouse ourselves to do hard things in obedience to him. That will be spiritually deadening in the long run. And if Christ is to us only our example to follow and not first our substitute to admire, we will not lean on him as our Savior and be freed from ourselves. That too is spiritually deadening in the long run. We can get it wrong and still thrive for a while," he says, "but in the long run, only a well-proportioned theology can keep us spiritually alive." That's right. A well-proportioned theology is one that looks to Jesus as our Lord and Savior and also embraces him as our example to follow. Now, we'll talk more about the Savior aspect next week, but we need to establish the point here before we talk about him as our example. And so for those who are saved, then, he is our example. And he is the example of all suffering servants, the example of submissive suffering for the salvation of sinners. The word example there, interesting word, hupagrammos in the Greek. Grammos is a writing. Hupa means under. It's an underwriting. This was something one might find in a school. Right now, I don't know what kind of schools they had around the Sea of Galilee and Bethsaida, right? I reckon they were pretty simple. I mean, most of these guys were fishermen, so they didn't need a whole lot, right? Just basic reading, writing, arithmetic. Peter would have known it from the school. Right? The hupagrammos was something to be copied when you were learning to write your letters. A couple different ideas or schools of thought on this. The first is that it was a handwriting template placed underneath a child's sheet of papyrus, which was to be traced. Right? We do that sometimes, right? When we're learning how to draw, you take a piece of paper, you stick it over something in a magazine, and then you outline it. Second option is that it was some type of letterhead, which the child then had to write in the space provided below it, copying it. Another option is that it was an impression of a letter made on a wax tablet that the child would use to learn to make the shape of his letters. You get the idea. Whatever it was, right? It was similar in concept to those little booklets that you buy for kids, you know, that have the little dotted lines within the little strip there. And the kid just traces over the top of it. This is the point. It's the same with Christ. He's the pattern to be copied. Right? He provides the example to be followed. The handwriting of his life is what we are trying to imitate here, to reproduce. When it comes to suffering unjustly and patiently enduring it. Application is brought out even more clearly in the second image Peter gives, that of following in his footsteps. The verb apokalutheo means to follow closely upon. It's a strengthened form of the verb. The root verb apokalutheo means to follow. The root verb is used over 70 times in the gospel to refer to discipleship, i.e. following Christ. A disciple is someone who goes the same way as his master. He follows him in life. He follows him in morals. He follows in the instruction that Christ provides. Ap akalitheo means to follow closely upon his heels, i.e. to walk in his footsteps, right? Like a child following his dad in the snow. Right? He hops only to the impressions of his father's feet in the snow. This is the purpose behind Christ's example. To guide us along the path of suffering. Right? He has laid the prints in the snow by his own unjust suffering, and now he bids us to follow close behind. As one person said, those who have accepted Christ as Savior are challenged to follow his example. His footsteps lead into the valley of humiliation, right? Even to the lowest and darkest depths, but they also surely and confidently lead him through the valley, ending at the throne of glory. See, Peter is wanting us to fix our eyes on Jesus and to follow his example. You know, beloved, we can't say that enough, can we? Fix your eyes on Jesus. Right? Fix your eyes on Christ. Right? Whenever you're going through something difficult, whenever someone lets you down, whenever someone disappoints you, whatever, look at Jesus and ask yourself, right? Did he ever go through something like this? Right? Did people ever let him down? Did they ever abuse him or slander him or forsake him? How did he respond? How did he deal with it? What did he do about it, right? Can he sympathize with me? Can he help me in this? Writer of Hebrews had a similar message, didn't he? When it came to suffering unjustly, he talked about running the race set before us, chapter 12, verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of glory. For consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Consider him. Fix your eyes on him. Draw near to him. Follow in his footsteps. Right? Follow closely behind, Peter says. Because he set the pattern for you. The pattern of submissive suffering for the salvation of sinners. Now, what exactly is that pattern? Well, he lays it out in verses 22 and 23. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Again, the relative clauses here stand out. They emphatically depict what elements of Christ's behavior he wants us to imitate. First two elements are drawn from Isaiah 53, second half of verse 9. He kind of tweaks Isaiah a little bit to suit his personal recollections of Christ's sufferings. Translation might better be rendered, he, the one who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. See, this depicts Christ's sufferings as what? As undeserved. As unjust. Right? He did nothing to deserve the abuse. Peter's already reminded us in verse 20 that there's no merit when the suffering is deserved, right? Wrongdoing rightly results in a just punishment. But Christ committed no sin. Right? He did nothing to deserve it. Right? And even in the midst of it, he did not sin. Aorist tense depicts the action as a whole. Christ was absolutely sinless. Right? He never committed sin. Alford draws it out. Who never in a single instance committed sin. Right? He never succumbed to it. Peter alluded to this earlier, didn't he? Comparing Christ to a sacrificial lamb in chapter 1, he said, verse 19, we were redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. There he's referring to the character of Christ's sacrifice. Looking ahead in chapter 3, verse 18, Peter will say, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, i.e. the righteous for the unrighteous. Again, referring to his moral perfection. But here, he emphasizes his sinless conduct. He did not sin. Not even when provoked to the uttermost, as he'll soon describe in a minute. Apostle Paul said it this way, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Writer of Hebrews said, chapter 4, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. In other words, Jesus rode temptation like a surfer on a wave. He rode it all the way out to the end. He never crashed. He never bailed early. He rode it till he could ride it no more and never sinned. Right? You and I buckle at some point in there. But not our high priest. right? He rode that wave out all the way to the end. He took the full force of temptation and never succumbed to sin. So he can come to our aid. Peter said he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Word deceit there used back in verse 1, translated guile, dolos. Dolos originally meant to catch with bait, and then it was extended to include any kind of cunning or deceit or craftiness or sin. In this case, it refers to deceitful or sinful words of some kind. Not only did he not sin, but he never sinned with his mouth. Why, James says that is the measure of the perfect man, right? The one who does not stumble by what he says, James 3, verse 2. Use of the word found heightens the image to depict an inquiry. Horisco is the word. It means to find out by inquiry, to learn something, to discover something. When all was said and done, no deceit was ever detected in his speech, even from his enemies. Right? Even his enemies had nothing to stick to him. Right, Fickett says he was always in perfect control of his tongue. Don't you wish that was true of you? Never an ulterior motive, never a spin or a shade on the truth, never angling for position, never a word spoken out of anger or frustration or fear, never. A couple cases in point. Verse 23. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Well, Peter here seems to be writing from personal recollection. What triggered this was possibly a meditation on Isaiah 53, verse 7. Of the suffering servant, Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. These two things are examples of this. Nice little play on verb tenses here, depicting the action of what's happening. The words reviled and suffer are present participles. They describe what is happening to Christ in very vivid terms. But when Peter gives Christ's responses here, they are given in the imperfect tense. He did not revile in return. He uttered no threats. He kept entrusting himself. The imperfect refers to continuous action in the past. In other words, these were his habitual responses to the abuses inflicted upon him. It was always the same. He did not revile, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to God. The word revile means to reproach, to heap abuse on, to insult or blaspheme. Refers to harsh words of criticism or rebuke or sharp biting words, words that sting, words of contempt, racial slurs. You stupid idiot. Sometimes I listen to these clips, you know, on the rioters getting in the face of police or conservative interviewers trying to dialogue with people with other viewpoints, and I'm amazed at how quickly I have to turn it off because the language gets abusive. You're a racist. You're a bigot. Right? Social media. This kind of stuff is all over social media. Right? You know, it's like not being face to face with somebody gives you the privilege to be rude, condescending, and reviling. Think of all the verbal abuse that Jesus took in his ministry. His brothers and sisters thought he was in it for attention, right? Go show yourself, they said, John 7. At one point, they thought he was out of his mind. They went to pull him out of the house. His enemies called him a sinner, the friend of sinners, a blasphemer. They called him a drunk and a gluttonous man. They said he had a demon, he was possessed of the devil, and he was in league with Beelzebul. They said he was deceived and a deceiver. Sorry, my iPad. Thought I said Siri and brought up Siri. They said he was a Samaritan, and that he was born of fornication. They said he was trying to start a rebellion against Rome. And not once did he retaliate in return. That was the record of his ministry. But Peter here seems to have in mind the time surrounding his death. Again, the present participle depicts the action very vividly. They were piling abuse on him. Right? And while they were piling the abuse on him, right, while being reviled by his accusers, by Caiaphas, by Herod, by the soldiers who mocked him and spit on him and hit him and told him to prophesy who hit him, he did not revile in return. He did not retaliate with verbal abuse. Right, the word revile and return, it's an intensive form of the verb used previously. The nuance of this, of the intensive form is to pay back, is retaliation. He did not return the favor. Right? He just took it willingly, patiently, submissively, undeservedly. And Peter's description here says this was his settled, habitual response. Again, Fickett says that this describes Jesus as being in perfect control of his temper. Well, it was that for sure, but it was much, much more than that. Peter says, while suffering, he uttered no threats. A little bit different than the Apostle Paul, right? We looked at this a couple weeks ago. Turn to Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 23. I love this passage, but I probably shouldn't because it just resonates with being human, I suppose. But you see it in the Apostle Paul. Right after they arrested him and they brought him before the Sanhedrin, Paul begins to make his defense, and it says, verse 1, and Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. And do you sit and try me according to the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck?" But the bystanders said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I was unaware, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Remember Jesus before the high priest? For Annas, turn to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, this is Jesus' turn. John chapter 18, verse 19, "And the high priest therefore quickly questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. And Jesus answered, 'I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I have spoke to them. Behold, these know what I said.' And when he had said this, one of the officers standing by gave Jesus a blow, saying, 'Is that the way you answer the high priest?' And Jesus answered, 'If I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?' Annas therefore sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest." Jesus there was just respectfully calling him out. If I'm on trial, bring the witnesses. Right? That's what the law requires you to do. Look at his interaction with Caiaphas. Turn to Mark, Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Moving from Annas to Caiaphas, Annas was the deposed high priest. Caiaphas was his son-in-law who took over for him, but both of them wielded the power. Mark chapter 14. Let's see here. Verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself by the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any, for many were giving false testimony against him, and yet their testimony was not consistent. And some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say that I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands." And not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. And the high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you make an answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent. He made no answer. Again, the high priest questioned him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And then tearing his robes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard this, the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him as to be deserving of death. And some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face. Kept silent. Was beaten, kept silent. Think of what you would have done. Right? That is it, pal. You are going to burn. Right? You are going to roast in hell. You want to play the prophecy game? But while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering unjustly, he uttered no threats. In fact, what did he utter when he suffered unjustly? Luke 23:34, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." That's how he taught us to respond, beloved. But that's not all. He also taught us how to cope with it. Looking at the last half of verse 23 of 1 Peter 2, Peter says, "But he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." The word entrusting, paradidomi, it's in the New Testament, the word is frequently used of Jesus being given over to judgment. Right? He was handed over, that's the word, to those who arrested him. He was delivered up to the Romans. Right? He was delivered up to divine judgment on the cross. 3 times in Romans 1, it says that the lost world is given over to the present wrath of God. Right? The wrath of abandonment. Generally speaking, paradidomi means to hand over into someone's care. To hand over into someone's keep. Right? I'm placing it in your hands for safekeeping. The implied subject here is himself. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. In other words, he laid his feet in the hands of the Father and refused to deal with the matter on his own. Him who had every right to deal with his creatures as his own. He said, "No, I'm going to leave it in the Father's hand." And he did that all the way to his final breath. "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." When it comes to unjustly suffering for the cause of Christ, the example of Christ bids us to put ourselves in the hands of God at every turn. Not to revile, not to threaten, right? Not to take matters into our own hands, right? Not to avenge ourselves. In some cases, not even to defend ourselves. This was David, right? Unwilling to lash out at his enemies, right? Unwilling to strike down Saul. This was our Lord telling Peter, put away the sword. The Lord knows the injustices, beloved. Right? He sees them. He has allowed them, right? He has allowed the present circumstances in our country. So we must continually entrust ourselves to Him who judges righteously. Let me ask you, do you believe that God judges righteously? Do you believe that? Then we ought to prove it, like our Lord. Because that's the example that He set for us to follow closely behind. Well, Jesus gives us the example to follow. Apostle Paul in Romans 12 gives us the principle. He says, Romans 12, verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the principle. Peter says Jesus lived that out perfectly. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering unjustly, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. I'll leave that to you to work it out. But that is what he is calling us to do. He's telling suffering servants to submissively suffer for the sake of saving sinners. This is why we're here. We're not here for our fun. We're here for His glory. And He is glorified when sinners come to Him and beg for salvation. And when the last one's gone, when the last one receives, He'll take us home. Praise God for that. Father in heaven, we thank You for our great example. We confess so hard to live out in our marriages, in our workplaces, right now in our world. Lord, help us to follow closely our Christ, who gave Himself up for us. Lord, we bless You for our Savior. We bless You for the forgiveness of sins. We thank You for the picture of Christ as our example this morning. We look expectantly to seeing Him as our Savior next week. Lord, help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, we pray. Amen.